Amen. Please remain standing for our sermon text.
Our text should be very familiar because this is going to be the third time you heard it this morning. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. May we hear your word. May we receive it with gladness. And may we obey all that you have called us to do. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. So I mentioned this text three times in the service today. Once in its entirety, once right before our confession of sin, and it reminds me of a story of a sermon I preached about 10 years ago. I don't remember what the sermon was about. In fact, I don't remember anything about the sermon other than I preached it during the Christmas season, and a man in the congregation, I can even say who it was Isaiah's grandpa, came up to me afterward and told me, he says, you know, it's Christmas. And he says, and that message really wasn't very Christmassy. He said, I want to hear how when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem mankind. I want to hear that. Mark isn't with us anymore. He passed away. But hopefully he would be pleased with today's message, because three times we've got God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem mankind. As many of you know, as was mentioned last week, Christmas is not just a single day, it is a 12-day celebration. This brings us to the second Sunday of Christmas. Our text is part of the readings, was part of our confession. And our text begins with the phrase, but when the fullness of time had come. It's interesting that we celebrate Christmas some 2,000 years later, but that very first Christmas came at the fullness of time. That means it wasn't too early, it wasn't too late, it was right exactly where God wanted it to be. I was listening to a message last week about the topic, the fullness of time. And there were a few things that were said, but the picture is, if you will, of a pregnant mother waiting to bring forth the child. There will be a time when the waiting is over and the child comes forth. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, we see a great sign in the heavens. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book full of signs and symbols. We're told that in the very first book, these things are signified to John. But in Revelation 12, and this is the place we see it, we see a great sign. So there's signs all over the place, but this is a great sign. And it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. This is the great sign. The next verse. And another sign appeared in heaven. Not the great sign, another sign. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, there's quite a bit in that passage, but I'm just going to bring out a couple things. Who do you think this male child might be that's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron? Yeah, this is not a complicated question, all right? This great sign is this woman preparing to bring forth a son. Now, there's another symbol, not the great sign, in that passage. It's a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And we're told later in the passage exactly who this dragon is. The sign in heaven of the woman clothed with the sun, she is wearing a garland on her head with 12 stars, and she's preparing to give birth. This woman preparing to give birth is the great sign. Chapter 12 does not end there. We have the dragon coming. And verse 9 tells us, so the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation isn't that complicated, all right? It tells us exactly who everyone is in this scenario. So in chapter 12 of Revelation, we see this great cosmic battle being waged. And the story is told in symbolic type. But what we need to understand is that in Galatians 4, we're being told the same story that we're being told in Revelation 12. And yet many of the cosmic implications are not as detailed. And yet the ramifications of the conflict are detailed to us in a very personal way. So what is the fullness of time? All the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, God promised a redeemer. Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit and are being kicked out of the garden. We're told in the very last verse of chapter 3, so he, and this is speaking of God, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They were not only driven from the garden by God, God placed cherubim to keep man from the tree of life. But in verse 15 of chapter 3, a passage that is known as the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel, we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So not only does God drive man from the garden, God also places the cherubim around the tree of life to guard it. And God also places enmity between the serpent and the woman, and the serpent seed and the woman's seed. God is very active in chapter 3. His resting is over. He places the enmity there. But what is interesting is that the promised seed of the woman would be 4,000 years after the fall. 4,000 years. Most of us have no conception what that time period is. During that 4,000 years, there would be many attempts at redemption that would fail. There would be many false messiahs, pseudo messiahs, semi messiahs. We'd get types and shadows of what was coming. But in 4,000 years, this fullness of time is building. When Christ came to the world, it was the exact moment that it needed to be. It was that fullness of time. The iniquity of man had reached that point of no return unless something drastic was done. Our time was up. But it was then, at the darkest hour, when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, to be born of a woman is a fulfillment of this greatest of prophecies. It is the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. In Romans 16:20, the Apostle Paul writes, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." He's writing to the church. And he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And yet, it is during the public ministry of Jesus we see the definitive crushing of the serpent's head in the life and the work of Jesus Christ. So the question is, why, if Satan was already defeated and crushed in the ministry of Christ, is Paul telling the church that soon or shortly they would crush Satan underneath their feet? It has been pointed out by certain notable teachers and preachers that our creeds and our confessions say quite a bit about the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. In fact, if your knowledge of Christianity was solely creedal, you would think that the birth of Jesus, followed by the trial under Pontius Pilate and his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, were the only necessary elements of our redemption. And yet, we fail to answer what Jesus did during his life that was of significance. I was listening to James Jordan this week, and he talks about, what are the Gospels about? He says, we have the birth, we have the death, we have the resurrection and the ascension. But if that's all that was in there, the Gospels would be a lot shorter. All right? Because there's that whole intervening period between his birth and his death on the cross. And what was Jesus doing? He was waging holy war against the devil. Mark, the first thing he does, he goes into the synagogue and he casts the demon out. All right? He's active in battle. If we look at the life of Jesus between his birth and his death, we see Jesus engaging in holy war with all of his enemies. He is healing sickness. He is healing disease. He is casting out demons. He's restoring sight to the blind. He's even raising the dead. These are all significant and important acts, and yet none of those are covered in our creeds or confessions. I love our creeds and confessions. I'm not saying, throw them out. No, I'm not saying that. I think they're wonderful, but sometimes we miss the central part of the story. But let me say, the life of Christ between his birth and death is not mere filler. Christ was sent at the fullness of time, and from that moment, he began to definitively crush the serpent's head. Mike Ferguson preached from John 10 2 weeks ago, and he read this passage. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He spent a lot of time speaking of the abundant life. The abundant life offered in the scripture is a true and a present reality. We often do the same thing with our lives that we do with Jesus, and we focus on the book ends and we miss everything in the middle. But we must notice that the abundant life is only possible because the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy has been put down. Notice that at the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, and he was born under the law for a purpose. And that purpose was to redeem those under the law. Albert Barnes makes an interesting comment here. He says, born under the law means sinners who had violated the law and who were exposed to its dread penalty. Just in case anyone is curious, that includes us. We are sinners who had violated the law. Christ, by his Father's appointment and his own free will, was subject to the law. And he kept it all, ceremonial, moral, every aspect of it, he kept for us. He did this as the representative man, and he suffered and exhausted the full penalty of our violation of it. The law was given to Adam, as our catechism says, as a covenant of works, and not to him as a single person, but as a federal head to all his posterity. When Adam sinned, all who were in him came under the sentence of condemnation and death. Now, this is where certain people get a little bit wayward. Christ was not sent to redeem every last person that was under the law. The whole world is pronounced guilty before God by it and liable to the curse of it. But not all mankind, and by that I mean every man, woman, and child, but some of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation are redeemed by Christ. And the wording I have here is all the elect. Whether Jew or Gentile, Christ came to save and redeem his people. There are some who call this Calvinism. I'm okay with that, But I want you to listen to these words from a Christian book written in the second century. Just so we are aware, the second century is a long time before John Calvin. And the document is called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And it is attributed to the church fathers wrote it. That's kind of broad. But in it, he wrote, Christ suffered for the world of the saved. Christ suffered for the world of the saved. During the great controversy of the 16th century, both sides agreed that efficacy of salvation was limited to the elect. The disagreement had to do with the grounds for that limit. For the Arminians, the ground was the free choice of people to believe, and they claimed this free choice was known by God, and God predestined people based on foreseen faith. For the opponents of Arminius, the Calvinists, this efficacy was limited based on God's predestination without any foreknowledge of human choice. Now, there was a definitive purpose to this redemption, and Galatians 4 tells us what it is. The purpose is that we would receive that adoption of sons. It is true that in one sense we are all God's children. Colossians 1:16 says, For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. There is no one anywhere that can declare independence in any way from God. So we're all God's creations, and in that sense, children. But there is a definite difference between a child of God and one who is not. There is a difference between those who are born again and the rest of the world. It is interesting that in the Bible, the lost are never referred to as God's children. According to Ephesians 2:3, we are told that before we were redeemed by our nature, we were objects of wrath. Romans 9:7 and 8 says that nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So if they are not chosen, they are not the children of God. Instead of being born as God's children, we are born in sin, which separates us from God, and it aligns us with Satan as God's enemy. Jesus in John 8 said words that would never agree with the sentimentalist view that we are all God's children. When he said, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, I mean, this is the great passage here where Jesus looks at them and they're probably saying, yeah, we're God's children because of who we are. And he says, no, you're actually of your father, the devil. Not politically correct to say that. And yet he did not hesitate for a moment. The fact that those who are not saved are not children of God is also seen in 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is how we know we are the children of God and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. We become God's children when we are saved because we are, according to the text, adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ. This teaching is not a one-off in the Bible. It is literally all throughout. But we have this tendency to side with the I'm okay and you're okay crowd, and we struggle to make distinctions. Romans 8:14 through 17 says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now that's from Romans 8, which is very similar to our text today. This passage is powerful, and it speaks of who we are in Christ, and that we who believe are in fact children of God. But it also does not rule out suffering and trial. In fact, it tells us that the road to glorification is a road of sorrow and suffering. Notice, the sons of God are identified as those who are led by the Spirit of God. If you are not led by the Spirit of God, you cannot be a son of God. According to this passage, the answer is no way. I don't care how many times someone talks to you about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God because they have been adopted into the household of faith through Jesus Christ. Now, Galatians 4, verse 6 begins with the word because. It actually begins with an and, but the because is very important. It is because you are sons that all the benefits of relationship and life come to you. Because you are sons, God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Because is a word that means as a consequence of. Because we have been adopted into the family of God, we are regarded as sons. It follows as a part of his purpose of adoption that his children shall have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. We are generally more familiar with infomercials than our Bibles. I'm not really saying that as a slight, even though it probably is, but it's like he's telling us, wait, there's more. We have redemption. We have adoption as sons and all of the benefits that go with that. And we never really think of all the benefits that go with that. Even the Spirit of our Lord Jesus. And this is what cries out, Abba Father. The phrase Abba Father is one of the most poorly interpreted phrases in all of the Bible. And there's a lot of poorly interpreted phrases. But this is the one that I think I've heard abused quite a bit. I've heard people utter it this way. It means Papa God or Daddy. I heard these are all together not terrible, I guess, because they relay a certain level of intimacy that is involved in the parent-child relationship. But intimacy is only part of the meaning of the phrase Abba. It is intimacy with submission. I remember watching my daughters as they raised their children, and they're still doing this. I guess I'm going to pick on some of my grandchildren a little bit. But here's the thing, and I know some of you here are going to find it hard to believe that my grandchildren ever disobeyed or were disrespectful. But occasionally, one or two of them might have had the desire to talk back or argue with their mother. And I'm going to take Mitchell. And just so you know, kids, I could have picked any one of you. But Mitchell is the lucky one today. Let's say Mitchell wants to go over to Chris's house and do something. And mom says, no. Not that you ever would, right? Mom says, no. Maybe he's got to clean his room. I don't know what he's got to do. But then what Mitchell does is he makes an excuse or an argument as to why he should be able to do what he wants to do. Before the words are even out of his mouth, I've watched this numerous times with all my grandchildren. Before the words are even out of his mouth, Vanessa is looking at Mitchell and saying, yes, Mom. She's prodding him as to how he needs to answer. It's not, but I want, yes, Mom, is the proper answer. I don't believe this is a child training technique that they learned from me, because I remember when I first saw it in use, I pondered it quite a bit. I was like, interesting. I find this intriguing. But when Mitchell backtalked or argued, his heart and his mind are wanting to do something different, but mom says no, and he has to be fine with that. Gently, yet firmly, he is being taught that he must submit. Yes, mom. By saying yes, mom, he is submitting to her will. Now, he may not be doing it entirely inside, because usually when they're saying yes, mom, it's not, oh, yes, of course, mom. You know, it's not like that. But they're being taught to submit by their parents, giving them the proper response. You will do this, but yes, mom. Yes, mom. You guys catch what I'm seeing there, right? This is the meaning of Abba when we pray Abba, Father. Especially, and essentially what we are saying is, Father, I will obey you. When we begin the Lord's Prayer, we begin with the words, our Father. In this word, Abba Father, we see both intimacy and obedience. The true meaning of Abba Father is, Father, I will obey you. But the literal meaning of Abba Father is Father, Father. It's Abba Pater. We have Aramaic, we have Greek. We have these two words together. They both mean Father. But there is both intimacy and submission in the phrase. There is a sort of intimacy we hear when we hear an expression like mommy or daddy. I think it's cute when a little child refers to their father as daddy. It's a little bit weird when we see a grown man using the word daddy. And I've seen it, and that's why I know I think it's weird, because I have a friend of mine. He's my age. He still calls his dad daddy, and I think it's very weird. But in Scripture, the word Abba Father is meant to portray a level of intimacy, but also submission. A child who is disobedient cannot use the word in its right context. The word Abba Father is only used three times in the New Testament. In the Greek, it's Abba Pater. A literal translation would be Father, Father. Jesus uses it in Mark 14:36. It's the only time Jesus uses the words Abba, Father, and many of you will be familiar with it. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That is the one time Jesus used those words. We also read in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, our text today, and they are about the spirit of adoption, where we are adopted into that relationship. Abba is heart language, but Abba is not just a feeling word, but it is a discipleship word. It is a word that implies obedience. Now, the last verse of our text begins with that important word, therefore. Therefore and because are similar words. Because of everything above, you will receive everything below. We have therefore, because, and here's the conclusion. And verse 7 says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The Apostle Paul is a very sequential writer. He makes arguments where one thought follows another. We are meant to follow the sequence of his arguments. Because of the marvelous gift of God, those who are in Christ are no longer slaves of sin, but we have become slaves of righteousness. Before our redemption, we were not our own master. This is something that is well known, and yet it helps us to see this in Scripture. In Romans 6, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Thank you. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we are more than slaves because of the gift of God. We are sons. And as sons, we receive all the blessings of sonship. In the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, in verse 21 through 24, there is this powerful exchange. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Notice, this son had the best robe put on him, and the ring was put on his hand, and sandals were put on his feet. Who clothed him were the servants of his father. The ring being placed on his hand was the signet ring of his house. Because of his sonship, he spoke and acted with the authority of his father. When we are adopted into the household of God through Christ Jesus, we are gifted with all of these benefits. The status and place of sons is vastly different from that of a servant. The son is mindful of the estate of his father. The servant is paid wages, but the son receives an inheritance. And he that is once a son is always so, and no more is he a mere servant. Predestination to sonship is immutable. It is God's act to put any among the children, and none can put them out. The covenant of grace in which this blessing is secured is unalterable. Union with Christ, the Son of God, on which it is founded, is indissolvable, and the spirit of adoption, wherever he witnesses, abides as such. Now, they that are the sons of God may be corrected and chastised. And it is true, they often are, in a fatherly way. But these corrections are not evidence against our sonship, but proofs of it. They may at times judge themselves unworthy to be called the sons of God. I often marvel at the prodigal son. He going, "I am not worthy to be your son. Make me a hired servant." And who here has read the story of the prodigal son? Who thinks he's right? Boy, you are terrible, all right? You read that story. He was terrible. He was awful. He was a son. And I want you to understand that. He was a son of God. And when he came in and he said that, his father said, "No, bring the finest robe. Get the ring. Put sandals on his feet." And he says, "We will feast together because my son who was lost has been found." The relationship abides and always will. They will never more be mere servants, but always sons. As a son, we have access to every promise of the Father. In Christ Jesus, they are all yes and amen. During the Christmas season, it does us well to remember what Jesus did for us when the fullness of time had come. Together, we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you have brought us in with the spirit of adoption, that we can call you Abba Father. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us, and we thank you that we will be with you forevermore. We love and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.